Hey, good morning. Just going to let you know, we're about to get started here. I think I'm completely wired and set up and everything. So can you hear me back there? Not really. I don't know. I think that's as loud as the volume goes. I'll try to speak up. That's what I tell my theater kids. I'll try to speak up. Let me see. This is a workshop on teaching writing, and I primarily teach writing to juniors and seniors, but I've taught writing from 7th grade through 12th grade. So I've had a little bit of a taste of dealing with different ages and different stages in the development of writers. And so I'm going to try to keep some of my comments general and applicable to teaching different ages of students. Okay. Before I begin, I just want to put this quote up here. The one who prays to God from the heart in silence, Nouwen says, crediting Thomas Merton, will come to recognize the presence of God in many ideas, meetings, books, people, and events along the way. And one of the things that's always been a blessing to me about attending a conference, working in a school setting, having thoughtful colleagues and administrators is just that constant conversation about ideas and sharing books and just being excited about growing and learning. And I really do, and have felt before, that you experience the presence of God in other people. And so I just want to encourage you that this is an opportunity, I hope, for us to sit back, reflect, and hear what the Lord is saying through us and encouraging us to do with our students so that we can send them out to transform culture. I've taught for 13 years now. I've been in public and private school. I enjoy both arenas and both areas, and I've learned a lot from both realms. Currently, I'm at Providence Christian School in Dothan, Alabama. My wife and I and my children moved back home. Grandparents are there. We're excited to be there. And so that's where I'm at right now. You'll see inside of this, the handout, there's some handouts on a chair in the back, and there's some right up here in the front, too. In those handouts, there's some secondary source information. So the people that I'll be quoting up here, the books that I've read to kind of make sense of some of this stuff, and my own contact information, it's in the handout, okay? So please make yourself available to those. Before we begin in earnest, let me just say a word of prayer, okay? Heavenly Father, our teacher, we are grateful for opportunities like this, a chance to experience your presence in the books and the ideas and the people that we meet in such a situation. We ask for your light during this endeavor, this discussion. I pray, Lord, that you'll equip us during this weekend and that you'll send us home to really transform and affect our students and our colleagues' lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is a talk about writing pedagogy. And pedagogy is a fancy word for basically talking about the function of something, the function of teaching writing. And that's what I want to do with you guys. George Orwell said, "The great enemy of clear language is insincerity." And I couldn't agree more. I've found that when you flip that switch in a kid and he begins writing well or she begins writing well, there's an authenticity of voice, there's a uniqueness to the tone, and there's an earnestness to write beautifully and to share truth, and you know you've gotten to them, and that's exciting. The kind of things that passes writing sometimes in school or in business places, workplaces, like the five-paragraph sandwich essay, you know, the stuff that the state mandates, those kind of things, oftentimes that it rings of insincerity. I'm not against the five-paragraph sandwich essay. You've got to start somewhere. You've got to teach them form. You've got to get the basics down. But in this workshop, I want to share with you how to go beyond that, how to inspire them to see that their calling is much bigger than just getting the assignment done, writing the five paragraphs, having a good, you know, introduction and a full body with facts and all. You know, I want to share with you how to go further than that. Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. One of my favorite quotes, you've probably seen it around. I share this with the students because oftentimes when I'm trying to think through how to do something and do it well, I have to back up to see probably where I've gone wrong and how I've ended up on wrong paths so I can correct myself and begin down the correct path. And that brings me to a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is from That Hideous Strength. And I don't know if you've had an opportunity to read that novel. I teach it. Fantastic book when it comes to kind of uncovering the disappointments of a modern educated person. And in it, one of the protagonists, Mark, he's a writer, and he writes lots of things. And he writes for different mediums, you know, newspaper and journals and things. But he's a woeful, lost soul. And I thought this was interesting. Lewis writes, "It must be remembered that in Mark's mind, hardly one rag of noble thought, either Christian or pagan, had a secure lodging. His education had been neither scientific nor classical, merely modern. The severities both of abstraction and of high human tradition had passed him by, and he had neither peasant shrewdness nor aristocratic honor to help him. He was a man of straw, a glib examinee in subjects that require no exact knowledge. He had always done well on essays and general papers, and the first hint of a real threat to his bodily life knocked him sprawling." I love this picture. And I love the fact that the writer in the book lacks a spine. It's almost like Lewis is suggesting to us through this fictional account that oftentimes a person can go through modern education and learn the steps of doing something, even something as intimate as writing, but still miss the opportunity to grow into that art form, to grow spiritually, to do it well, to do it faithfully with truth and beauty. Another account of a way that I want you to be thinking past just doing the sandwich essay. What are we going to do today? I don't know if you've ever had a student come in to your class and ask that question. It used to infuriate me, but it doesn't anymore. I kind of embrace it because it's an opportunity to teach them that they're not thinking clearly about their role in your classroom. I don't know if any of you have ever seen Pinky and the Brain, the cartoon, but at the beginning of Pinky and the Brain, these are these mutated genetic mice, and they collaborate. One's real tall and skinny, and the other's shorter and wild and maniacal. And at the beginning, the tall, skinny one asks Brain, Pinky asks Brain, "Hey, what are we going to do today?" And he turns around and he says, "The same thing we do every day, take over the world." You know, and they always miserably fail. They never take over the world. But I love his enthusiasm. And when kids would come into my classroom and ask, "What are we going to do today?" I would tell them, "We are learning how to take over the world. We are learning how to take dominion for Christ. And you're going to begin doing that in this classroom through various means, reading for Christ, writing for Christ." And so, I don't know, Pinky in the Brain. So I want to back up then. If you're going to read and write to fulfill the cultural mandate, Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, theory really does matter. You'll hear a lot in writing circles and in writing research about writing theory. And I want you to know, I don't begin to pretend to know all about lots of various writing theories, but I do know they begin with presuppositions. Theories on how to write, theories on how to teach writing, theories on how to develop writers all begin with presuppositions and worldviews. So when I entered into this business after teaching a few years at a public school and having great questions put to me about why are we doing this paper? Why, and then after throwing the same old things at them like, well, you need the grade to get out of this class to get the job that, I began realizing I don't have a theory on writing that's consistent with my beliefs even. And so basically, my definition of a writing theory is this: the theoretical basis for classical and Christian writing instruction is a Christian aesthetic, which provides the goals for the creation, interpretation, and preservation of true, good, and beautiful literature. Okay? So the theory is the means, and then the end will be our engagement with the world through using writing to take dominion. Nancy Piercy in Total Truth writes this about the cultural mandate. In Genesis, God gives what we might call the first job description, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The first phrase, be fruitful and multiply, means to develop the social world, build families, churches, schools, cities, governments, laws. The second phrase, subdue the earth, means to harness the natural world, plant crops, build bridges, design computers, compose music. This passage is sometimes called the cultural mandate because it tells us that our original purpose was to create culture. Okay? And so I share this with the kids because I know they've all heard out of their mom and dad when they get distracted, whether with this extracurricular activities or the part-time job at Cold Stone Creamery, you know, where they come in telling me about all the great ice cream they eat and I need to come and all that. Everything that can distract a teenager's life, mom and dad will look at them and go, school is your job. School is your first priority. School is the job. You need to keep that in mind. And I don't think mom and dad are that far off from being accurate. It is their job, if you can get them to trace their job back to the cultural mandate. Okay? That's our first job. Kids are aching in a classroom where they're learning things, oftentimes in abstraction, like writing and how to write in various forms and reading books. They're aching to know, how is this like a job? How does this help me mold and transform my life and build a life? And really, I think sometimes they wonder if they're just in a state of arrested development until they go out and get the job, you know? And so we've got to encourage them that, no, this is your job, and it's grounded in Genesis, your being and your calling. Let me see here. In a fantastic book I want to recommend to you, I thought I'd talk about a few books, Culture Making, that I got my hands on this year by Andy Crouch. He writes this about developing culture. Culture is, first of all, the name for our relentless, restless human effort to take the world as it's given to us and make something else. You know, so when we're reading something like That Hideous Strength and we come across the section on, I don't know, we talked some this year about torture. When the progressives take over the civilization in the book, mental experimentation and torture became a theme in the book. And I asked the kids one day, why is it when a society becomes so civilized, they can act so inhumane? And torture was a hot issue in the newspapers at the time and in politics. And so I brought in some lectures on it. We began talking about the ethics of torture. And I even encouraged some of them who developed some pretty strong feelings on both sides of that issue to write a congressman, write a letter to the editor. Your opinion matters. I think it's so important that the writing assignments we give, the reading that we give, that they can connect the dots to the larger world, what's going on outside of the classroom, so that they feel, so that's that restless human effort. And they feel it. They want to do it. So, if theory, writing theory, is grounded in a Christian aesthetic, what is a Christian aesthetic? Now, I give a whole other presentation that's the Christian aesthetic thing. But basically, it's my definition, I hope, that's grounded in Scripture of what is true, beautiful, and good. If you want your students to write true, beautiful, and good literature, then you need to know what it is, okay? And you need to be able to make an apology for it in a way. This is the definition. A Christian aesthetic is a set of beliefs comprised of guiding principles derived directly or indirectly from Scripture. You know, I think creation, God's creation supports these principles in matters of truth and beauty, providing the Christian aesthete with an overarching model by which to judge a literary work's artistic goodness or merit. I found out pretty quick, I can't talk to a student about their writing being poor unless I first have presented standards of evaluation grounded in something outside of myself. Right, does that make sense? So we spend some time at the very beginning. You probably saw in your outline, I divided up my talk into fall, winter, spring, summer. Under fall, when I first get the kids, they're like my catechumens, you know, I'm creating converts, and I'm trying to sell them on what Scripture has to say specifically about how to determine truth, the message of something, beauty, okay, the style, the shape, the presentation, the medium of something, and then the equal of those two together, it's goodness, okay? So when we do some poetry at the very beginning, because poems are easy, quick, accessible, we read them together, we sit down, and I ask them about what is he saying, how is he saying it, and how well do those two things work together so we can determine how good it is. And after you walk them through the process of using a Christian aesthetic, they begin to see that it needs to apply to their own writing, that they need to write things that are true, consistent with the worldview of Scripture, that are beautiful, using the principles of beauty you can find in Scripture. I'm going to share those in a moment. Together added are basically good. It has worth. It has value. I also have a classroom goal that the Christian aesthetic definition you just saw is posted on the wall. They have to memorize it. The classroom goal is posted on the wall. They have to memorize it. Because these are the touchstones of our cultural activity in the classroom. As people belonging to the triune God and laboring in a Christian school, our goal is to become more faithful readers, writers, listeners, thinkers, and speakers. And I put all that in that order for a reason. I want them to read. I want them to write. I want them to then listen, then chew on it all, think about it, then we can talk. Okay? Oftentimes, teenagers kind of reverse that order. You know, I do too. Resulting in loving and humble service to our God and neighbor. Shalom. Peace. You know, you've got to encourage them that the goal of your classroom every day is this wonderful opportunity to wrestle and read about and think about ideas and then to articulate them in their own prose and poetry, and then that prose and poetry affect the world, transform the world. Now, that means you've got to publish what your kids write. If it stays in a file in your desk, it's not transforming the world, okay? So we'll talk about that in a moment, too. So I have a classroom. That's my classroom, by the way. Well, at the very beginning of the year when it's neat. I took that at the very beginning. So, truth, beauty, and goodness is what it's all grounded in. Truth. We determine a cultural, when I say a cultural artifact's message, I mean what does the story say? What does the poem say? What does the essay say? Okay? So, in truth, they have to determine a cultural artifact's message and how well that message coheres to the Christian story. That's why they got to know their Bibles. That's why I have to know my Bible. Beauty. You determine the cultural artifact's medium. Okay? Is the medium, poem, play, short story, novel, essay, cohere with the elements of beauty as defined in Scripture? And I'm going to get to those in just a moment. And then those two together. We often kind of just, sometimes they've chanted because I say it so much, but T plus B equals G. And I want them to know that what it says and how well it says it, okay, is what makes it good and lasting. But that all that's got to be grounded in Scripture. So here are my elements of artistic beauty. When I had to go back, when I was working through developing writing theory and a Christian aesthetic and what Scripture says about truth, good, beauty, and goodness, I realized pretty quick standards of judging an artwork's presentation, whether it's sculpture, architecture, a poem that someone's written, a song, standards are being lost. And you can't go to books anymore without finding it's hard to find someone who will come out and give a slam dunk and say, these are the criteria by which you need to judge a piece of art's worth. But that's what I was looking for. And I knew they had existed in culture eons ago. So in Leland Ryken's Triumphs of the Imagination, a great book, I think it's out of print, you can still get used copies, he digs these up. And he actually says that one of the first people was Sir Philip Sidney to kind of get into this and to dig these up. These are, I've put Bible verses with them. I'm not a big fan of proof texting Scripture, but these are kind of touchstones just to let you know that I believe there's biblical basis for esteeming and valuing these things in a piece of art. And the reason I'm talking to you about art is because writing is art. We see it with utility. We see it with pragmatism so often, and so do our kids, and then they revolt, and we're kind of scratching our head like, well, just write it, you know. So here's a few, you know, does your writing, like number two, does it possess a unity, but also within that unity, great variety? You know, and you can ground that in Romans 8. You know, that God is working all things to His glory. Every crazy strand of your life comes back to telling this beautiful testimony of your life. And that's why we like to see that in things, in storytelling, in movies, and hear it in songs and see it in poems, okay? So is there unity but also variety in that unity that's working for the unity? Is there a central theme, a motif that governs the whole work? Do we also see, though, based off that theme, thematic variation? You know, a student writes an essay about something, but he's going to talk about other stuff. He's got to learn to subordinate parts to the whole. That's all part of learning how to grab up culture and master it and write about it and think about it. These elements continue. I have them on my wall. They have to memorize these too. Balance and harmony. You know, when a very young child, first grade, second grade, writes a poem and they do a lot of repetition in the poem, that's grounded in God's creation because they've learned that repetition provides balance and harmony, right, to the poem, and that's consistent, gives it some symmetry, and it's beautiful. And Scripture esteems repetition. It esteems that balance and harmony as an artistic principle. And so I know you might think I'm kind of overthinking teaching writers, but your kids, I've found my kids long to have this kind of thoughtfulness pushed into their lives about what they do on a piece of paper. Otherwise, they can feel lost. Is there complexity and maturity in the work? When I say repetition is good, you all know that if, for example, I bring in at one point I bring in some classical music and I play a certain piece I really like, and then I also bring in a rap song, and I make the argument that according to the artistic principles, they're both art. I mean, there's balance going on, there's repetition going on, there's a certain complexity going on, there's originality, it's relational, there's all these things that I've just argued from Scripture comprise art. But why would we esteem this classical piece more than Kick This is the song I use? And so one thing I show them is, in the rap song, there's one element that's used greater and to the exclusion of all the other elements. It's not blended well. The artist didn't take the time to esteem them all equally and well and stir the pot real well. There's just one that it relies on real heavily. And you know, that can provide a certain immaturity to a work. So, you know, we talk about these things, and I hope I can get them to have a certain appreciation. Eternality, does it have a lasting quality? Is it endurable? Hierarchy, subordination of the parts. So they learn these artistic elements, and we apply them. Now, let me just say this. I teach sentence patterns. I don't know if you've ever seen these. This is a great handout. If you want to email me, I'll attach it, send it to you. But basically, you know, independent clause, comma, one of the fanboys, for, and, nor, or, but, or, yet, so, and then independent clause. And it's the five basic sentence patterns of the English language, which budding writers will tend to rely on one more than the other, or maybe two. But you want them using them all, and you want them using them with variety. And then that variety looks great within the unity of their paper. And so we hammer the sentence patterns, and they memorize them, and I drill them on them, and then I make them use them in their essay writing, in their short story writing, in their prose. But what's beautiful is when they're memorizing where the semicolon goes in sentence pattern number three, you know, independent clause, John has a new van, semicolon, independent clause, it does not run well, period. And I drill, and they're like, Mr. Smith, why did you take off 10 points on that semicolon, on that third sentence pattern? I just, you know, and in that day-to-day battle with the kids to get them to find purposefulness in what you're doing with them, that's where I find this stuff so meaningful, because I can look at the sentence patterns and I go, I'm making you learn these because if you use them in your writing, if they become second nature, they'll provide a certain variety within your prose, and we know that variety within your prose leads to this beautiful, alive, vibrant unity in the essay that you're writing that is one of the artistic elements we esteem out of Scripture, which makes your writing beautiful, which means it's going to transform culture. You know what I mean? So, I do try to create converts. I really do. So I can, any of the stuff you see that you might want, the elements, the sentence patterns, any of that stuff, you email me and I can definitely send it to you. Christian writers and culture then. I love this quote. Every invention, song, poem, magazine article, skyscraper, a backyard garden is a wager for utopia. Everything you make is a wager for a vision of the world. And this vision of the good and the beautiful is ultimately rooted in a religious commitment. If a kid does it just to do it and get it done, he's thinking and acting like a utilitarian, which I do often too. But you need to help him repent from that and go back to doing it with truth, beauty, and goodness. Religious factors are not secondary additions to cultural effort. Religious factors are there, always incarnate in the cultural pursuits themselves. Culture embodies religion. When they write a poem, a short story, and an essay for you, it is a spiritual activity. When they write a poem, an essay, or a short story for you, it is a spiritual activity. And I want to inspire them to be faithful and to do it well. You know, but you got to take them there. You got to teach them what's going on behind the scenes of their own decision making. Just a word here. When I get them fired up about our role in culture and what we're doing with our writing and how our writing transforms the world and what kind of theory our writing is based on in the Christian aesthetic, you know, we realize that, wow, we've been given a great heritage and we're really doing something that changes the world. And what does this all mean? And just recently I was reading a book called Twilight of the American Culture. And this fellow argues that basically cultures, you know, ebb and flow, and there's some real dark periods in it. He said, but one thing that's always been true is that every culture has kind of had the monastic option. These people who gather up what's true, beautiful, and good, who work quietly and toil away at things that go unrecognized by the larger, more superficial culture, usually, not always, but usually. And they just faithfully keep, because what they know is they're preserving an inheritance for their children. And even though no one's esteeming it now, it will be. And so when I tell the kids who have friends at the public high school, who have friends at the other elite private school, you know, and they're wondering, what are we doing? I go, look, you're my little monks, you know, and we're copying down and preserving truths that not everybody's getting. And while we're trying to be progressive with culture, we're also trying to preserve culture. And I just want them to feel the weight of this great, beautiful responsibility that they have already in my classroom. Not when they get a job someday, right now. Okay? I love that quote. You know, science fiction writers love to explore this monastic option because in science fiction novels, the world's starting to break down and who's going to preserve society. And it's interesting how often this comes up. But like in Fahrenheit 451, the most important single thing, the guys who realize when all the books are being destroyed, we had to pound into ourselves is that we were not important. We're nothing more than dust jackets for books of no significance otherwise. And I kind of like that. Just I share it with the kids because there is a certain humility in the enterprise that we're undertaking. We are kind of like dust jackets. We stand on the shoulders of people who have gone before us. And we're trying to preserve things they've discovered. Writing habits. If you're going to fire up a kid like I'm talking about and get them writing like I'm talking about, you've got to share the habits and the tools with them that they need. Okay? This is a picture. We had a poet come in. I had a friend of a friend who knew this fella. His name is Eric Smith, a little-known writer and poet. He's just trying to get started, but he's going through the MFA program at the University of Florida. He's about to take a job in New York. But he's published some stuff in some obscure, you know how contemporary poetry remains pretty obscure, journals. But he's a writer. And I thought, my kids need to talk to writers. I'm a hack writer. I like to write, but I'm not really great at it or anything. And I thought, they need to hear other writers. I need to get voices in here. So he came and spent a day with them. It was fantastic. And then they wanted to know when he left, they wanted to know, hey, email Eric and ask, what does he do to be a writer? Like, how do you just be a writer, you know? And he replied and said, well, you get ready to live on ramen noodles and soup and water, you know. But he said, I have a two-hour routine. And he said, it's hard to find devotion to something for 2 hours a day, every day of your life, while working a full-time job. But here's my two-hour routine, and this was it. Every day, he writes 14 lines of iambic pentameter. Okay? Every day he does a 30-minute free write, no restrictions. And he just pursues odds, ends, things. Every day he writes a response to a poem that he read that day. And he zones in on technical things like the line ending or the line length or the title of the poem or a peculiar use of metaphor or certain sound devices like consonants and alliteration. And then he has these calisthenic improvisational exercises he does, and he emailed me some of those, and they're pretty involved, but they're standard writing exercises. If you're going to write, you've got to have the habits of a writer. And so, you know, I shared that with the kids, and I thought, wow, we don't have enough of this in our daily flow as a classroom even. We're trying to get through the books and get the questions answered and get on to the next, you know, but if I want you to inhabit being a writer and a thinker, then I need to provide you with the opportunities and the exercises to do that. I gave you in the handout, there's a great little book by Penny Kittle called Write Beside Them. It comes with a DVD and you can watch her teach writing even. It's kind of cool. But I gave you an excerpt from that book where she writes about her writer's workshop. And in it, she says, it's so interesting that we want our kids to write and write well, but we never give them any time in school to do it. And then while they're doing it, we demand behavior out of them that we wouldn't expect of ourselves if we were sitting there struggling with a piece of writing. Like, look busy, get busy, stop talking, don't get up, you need to write. You know, and I understand, oh man, do I understand the tension? You won't. You know, an orderly, controlled, productive classroom. But at the same time, think about when you write. I'll get up. I've been on this kick of eating almonds. I'll get up. I'll go eat a bunch of almonds. I'll sit back down. I'll go, oh, this stinks. I'll scroll back up to the top. I'll call a friend and go, hey, remember that quote, blah, blah, blah? Oh, yeah, okay. Then I'll go back, and then it'll hit. And then you're motoring, right? And you might get 20 minutes, 30 minutes. You might stay in it for an hour. But to expect the kids to come in and you to have a writer's workshop on scheduled day, it's like scheduling the Holy Spirit to show up for revival, you know? So you got to pray. I pray about writer's workshop days, that it works out, that the kids feel. But I don't hammer a kid that just sits there and is struggling. I do try to give them things like we have a shelf of books to inspire writing. Let me give you one of those. Good writing, good writers read, okay? Francine Prose has this great little book, Reading Like a Writer, okay? And good writers read books a certain way. They delight in a sentence. They love strong verbs and nouns. they say get away from that useless, tired adjective or adverb that's dragging that sentence down. You know, lead off with a strong sentence and close with a strong sentence in your paragraph forming. You know, just all kinds of tips like that, but in things they're reading. So if a kid's struggling in my workshop and he's staring at a piece of paper, or he's looking over at a friend, or if they're typing on a laptop and they're looking at prom dresses or something, you know what I mean? You go over to them and you go, why are you struggling? Do you need a book to inspire you? Do you want to talk to me? That's another thing. Stanford Research on Writing, and I'll talk about research in just a second here, but the Stanford Research on Writing just came out with all these things, and one of them was that writers develop when they're in conversation with their teachers at almost a greater rate than almost any other influence. If they can sit down and have a piece of writing out and talk to their teacher or a graduate assistant, this was done at a college, it spurs them on to good writing and getting out of bad habits and finding answers almost more than anything else. We're verbal, you know? So writing workshop is going to look crazy. It's going to feel crazy. It's going to drive you crazy, you know. But it's a noble effort. It is. I put this up, the mirror, because I feel convicted by this all the time. Nothing is so potent as the silent influence of a good example. I want writers in my classroom, but I never write. I want great readers and thinkers, but I never read or think. You know, I know, believe me, my wife and I have three children. It's busy, busy, busy all the time. You're working jobs, you have spouses, you know, lots of demands. But if you want these things out of your kids, you've got to exercise the same things. You've got to write. You've got to come in and share writing with them, you know. And so I try. Let me move on here. Along those lines, like for example, I read Daryl Strawberry's autobiography. I'm a baseball fan. I loved the Straw growing up. I just thought he was a phenomenal baseball player and athlete. And I really appreciate his life story and his struggle, but also his determination to get past his struggles. And he seems to be doing really well now. And this autobiography came out about all the heartbreak he's been through, his major league career, and I read it. And it's terrible. It is written terrible. I love him. I love what I read about. There's some really interesting scenes in there. But John Strasbaugh, which I hope I never meet him, but he helped co-write the book. And y'all, I just thought, y'all could have done better. Why didn't you help Daryl find the words to say this, I don't know, with more power? Because some of these scenes are great. Like, for example, there's one scene where he's an 18-year-old kid leaving he grew up playing baseball down at Crenshaw. He's leaving Los Angeles Airport to fly to Tennessee to play minor league baseball. Okay? Imagine an urban African-American athlete at 18 who had an abusive father, who had brothers into all kinds of stuff, flying to Tennessee to play minor league baseball. Talk about culture shock. Lots of changes were coming. And he was really scared, and when it was describing that scene, he wanted to just hold on to his mom and not leave. And in it, the writer wrote, he was a strapping young lad, but felt like a scared little rabbit. And I thought, really? Really? You couldn't have said that any better. I don't know. I just put... I just put the book down and I said, Daryl Strawberry, strapping young lad, but the scared little rabbit. I don't know, something, you know how when you read something, it just sounds like it doesn't have that authenticity you want, you know? And that's all I wanted. There were some other parts I thought that hit pitch better, did well. But yeah, there were some moments I just thought, oh, you know, could have been better. But and so I read bad books and good books. And I think it's great to bring in both for your kids to let them see when you find something that's terribly written and you think could be better. But here's another chance to do something. Sorry. You need to teach your children when they get this aesthetic sense, when they start prizing beautiful and true writing, to not be snobs. I've had this failure in the past where I get them so fired up and they run out and they begin hearing everything that's wrong with any speaker or writer that comes in their path. And I just want to encourage you. They're teenagers. They're going to get fired up. But you've got to help them exercise all this responsibility with Christ-like humility. It's something I've learned. So, for example, I blogged about Daryl Strawberry's book. I was excited about it. I was excited about his story. And I mentioned that I thought it could be written better. But at the same time, I tried to show a lot of respect for the man and the story that was in the book. Okay, and that's what we've got to do for our kids. If they're going to transform culture, they can't go out there beating people over the head with what's true, beautiful, and good. You know? Sorry, that's a little tyrant. Writing tools. I talked about writing habits. We've got writing tools. I actually have that picture on my website so they know what to bring to class every day. You know, you'll see there's a novel. That's their independent reading. We're always reading a book, but they also have independent reading because, you know, there could be downtime, and I'm like, get out your independent reading. We have note cards for vocabulary. They have a vocabulary workbook. The note cards, we do vocabulary that's cumulative. And so at the end of the year, we end up with hundreds of words, and we take this massive test. But they can do it. I mean, don't let them tell you they can't. They can do it. And I make them use those vocabulary words in their writing. And I'll say, when I say make, the sentence patterns, the vocabulary words, things like that that you encourage them to use in their writing, you've got to make them. And yes, agree with them that it's going to feel stilted and forced. It will. And it's going to be, you know, and allow them room. But they've got to make themselves begin doing these things before they become more natural. Okay, so they use the vocabulary. We also keep a commonplace notebook. They collect quotes that they find beautiful or interesting and things that they're reading in their commonplace book. Also, things that relate to topics we might be talking about in class that day. And then each week, they submit one or two of those quotes and do an exercise with it. They have to tell me, what is a rhetorical device happen? Do you see anaphora here? Is there a sound device going on, like alliteration? Do you know? And I don't let them just stop there. They have to tell me what device is being used and how is it enhancing what's being said. Remember what I said, truth plus beauty, okay? A good writer, you know this, a good writer knows what they want to say, but they also know that how they say it has as much to do with what they're saying, the effect, the power, the punch, okay? So each week, they write up some of these sections they're collecting in their commonplace book, turn them into me, and then I'll share the best of them with the class. Like, listen to this, savor this. You know, this fellow here found this going on in the book he was reading, and just listen to it. How about this device? How about, you know, and when I just share. And they keep a collection of them. We also have a literary journal, which I keep separate from the commonplace book, because the book, they do the exercises in it. The journal are those kind of free writes, writes on topics that Eric shared with them that a writer just kind of has going often. Let me see here. This is the writing research I mentioned to you. Now, I'm only mentioning just one study, the Stanford study that they did, but it was a pretty big deal that came out. And what's so great about writing research is when you read the findings, you go, oh, okay, I knew that. I've taught for years, and yes, that's true. But what's helpful is we live in such a data-driven world. When your parents come in and they want to know you're on the ball and that you're current and that you're thinking, you know, and that you're doing their kids a good service. I think it's always helpful to be able to refer to writing research and books on writing, you know, to let them know that you're out in the field and you're trying to see what's going on, if just to say, you know, a lot of research does support this practice or this trend that I see out of your kid in this class, you know, that kind of thing. But listen to some of these. Participants who scored high in rhetorical awareness of audience in their freshman year at Stanford showed their greatest amount of growth in subsequent years. Okay. So a freshman who shows up, who understands audience, is going to be a better writer in subsequent years than other kids. That makes sense. You know, writing development is non-linear. Students develop at different paces. Sometimes they regress across years, particularly as they are learning the nuances of genre-specific writing. Let me show you this last one. Students valued feedback at all stages of the writing process, but especially early on in the process when feedback clarified teacher expectations. I have found that incredibly true. You give a kid a writing assignment, and I have usually served as a big obstacle in it because I was just unclear about what I wanted. So oftentimes, fielding questions, sitting down with the writers, coming out of those first drafts is the big part of the process. Okay. Let me see here. How long do we go? I'm sorry. Till 10 after? Okay. After your door's closed, you know, let's say that's the theory. Let's say you fired them up. Let's say they're ready to go write and change the world, and they believe what you're saying, okay? And you close your door, and you're going to do some writing workshops and all this stuff. Just a few points, and I want to get into some things more deeply. When I say this, it's the same all over, show, don't tell. What I mean is, we keep lists of writing criteria, and I can send you those. I have them for poetry, short story, and essay. We keep lists. Sometimes they go on to 40 or 50, you know. But I've noticed good writing is good writing is good writing. There's a reason why John Updike, who passed away recently, was a great, great man of letters, because he wrote poetry, essay, novel, articles, short fiction. I mean, you know, a good writer realizes if he's going to get better or she's going to get better, you write in a multiplicity of genres and you experiment and you realize if I can write a good poem, I can write a good short story and I can write a good essay. And I don't let the kids get away with phony academia essays. Even when they write essays for me, I'm screaming, show, don't tell. You know what I mean? I won't sweat, and I want rocks, and I want leaves, and I want children screaming. I want things I can see. Abstraction is an enemy. It's part of that insincerity that Orwell was talking about, that language often comes in, that form. So, on the outline, you'll see that there's fall, winter, spring, summer. You know, as I get into poetry and short story now, and some of the specifics I do, let me say this. What I do for those, it's about the same. We read a lot of what's good that I like so I can teach it well. Seriously, that's important. Find a lot of poems you love. Find a lot of poems that are in your bones. A lot of poems you can get fired up. A lot of poems that you understand, and bring them in. And just feed them, feed them, feed them, feed them, feed them. You know what I mean? Let me see. And then in that process...
In the beginning of 2007.
Sorry. In that process, so we start off with poetry like that. We start off with short story like that. I feed them a lot of good short stories, and we talk about the criteria that comprise them. I feed them a lot of good essays. They've got to see examples. That, you know, you can't just assign this assignment of writing without a lot of good examples. How did I get them? I dug them up over years. You know what I mean? I call friends and go, I need a good essay on this. I need a great poem. I need, you know, and so I just keep collecting and collecting and collecting. And their binders get pretty thick. We also have an English binder that they keep with just samples of things they're trying to emulate. Now, what's interesting is sometimes kids can resist imitation as sort of the the lead to creativity and new creation, but that's what it's grounded in. You know, we don't make anything out of just nothing. And so I really try to sell them on the power of imitation, that what they like, they need to copy. And so this is a video, part of a video that I show them. This is by Michael Welsh, and he's listed in my secondary sources, but you can get it on YouTube. It's about 50 minutes long. He won U.S. Professor of the Year a couple years ago, but he did this thing called an Introduction to YouTube, just basically all about YouTube and how the phenom of YouTube has started and kept going. And I show him this piece right here, and I'll explain it.
Evan, using this program here. And then he uploaded this little video to YouTube
Kids
and MySpace.
Love this, or mine did.
And some of you know the song. But so he uploaded this little video, and it starts to spread. And it just goes and goes and goes. And pretty soon, it seems like everybody in the world is doing this dance, including prisoners in the Philippines. That's a real video. These are MIT professors and graduate students studying participatory culture. And here's some high school teachers getting in on the act. This just goes and goes and goes. It's just a complete phenomenon. This is the Harry Potter version. A Lion King version. And so these are all just massively, massive.
The reason I share that and I shared it with the kid is the kids is that I thought it was fascinating that when something goes viral on YouTube, the first thing that happens to it is everybody starts copying it and doing their own versions. And I just thought, how awesome. I mean, we all do that. If we love it and are attracted to it and excited about it, we're gonna take it and make it ours in a way. And so, yeah, there's all these versions of Soulja Boy out there. And the kids just crack up, and it's sort of a segue into me being able to share with them about just how that is part of the creative process. So don't, you know, sometimes they feel bashful about seeing a poem they really love that I've given them and then trying to do one just like it. I'm like, why not? Do it. That's the beginning to you growing as an artist. And what's interesting is, I don't know if you heard him, but the kid that did Soulja Boy that did the song, he was 16. He did it at home on some computer equipment. It went viral, blew up, and then all these people start copying it, and then he was discovered and signed by a major label. So it's just fun. It was almost like the artistic process working in reverse to what the culture, art commerce culture, usually requires. Also tell them on inspiration and imitation that you've got to know what good looks like. So as I'm feeding them good short stories and poems and essays, I share a story a pastor used to share with us about treasury agents. When they're going to find counterfeit bills, they don't go and study a lot of versions of counterfeit bills. They learn a real bill upside down and sideways. So that's what I tell my kids. You've got to learn what is beautiful and true and good, every nook and cranny, so that when bad comes across, you know it. And you can say, well, okay, that book started okay, but I'm not going to waste my time. I want to go on to something more beautiful. I want to challenge myself, okay? So inspiration, imitation is how we begin every genre of writing. I like this quote, only after the writer lets literature shape her can she perhaps shape literature. So I've never found a way to teach writing without also teaching reading simultaneously. And so that's why I'm saying you feed them, you feed them, you feed them. And then like Francine Prose, it's a good idea to have a designed section of your bookshelf for books by writers who have obviously worked on their sentences. These are works you can turn to whenever you feel lazy, vague, a little slack. So that's what I said, like in your room, have some books up there. I keep Fahrenheit 451 around. I think Bradbury's style has a lot of punch and verve and life to it. And when I feel lackadaisical, I'll grab it and read some of that just to get fired up. My friend Eric Smith, the poet that visited, every night before he goes to bed, he reads Milton. and he has for years, Paradise Lost. He thinks it's the best thing to have swimming around in your head to be a good writer. I'm like, ooh, Milton. Right before bed. So after we learn, after we learn what's beautiful, what's good, we then talk about myths. And as they write, we find a lot of myths. I love these myths of poetry. You know, they immediately think when we go into the genre of poetry or short story or essay, every piece of writing has their myths, is that poems have to rhyme, Mr. Smith. And I'm like, no. And if you do that, if you make your poem rhyme, it's going to be bad. It's going to sound like a limerick, you know. Free verse. Oh, I can do this. Mr. Smith is teaching free verse. I'll just take this paragraph and chop it up. No, that's not free verse. That's not what I'm talking about. You know, so even though I begin with free verse in teaching them how to write with poetry, even though I begin with that, they learn pretty quick that free verse ain't free. It is controlled by a lot of specific writing criteria that we practice over and over. And things like line length. Take a look at your handout. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Find the poem. It's called Loss. That's in the handout. This is a prosy type of poem, a narrative poem that I use. I'm going to read it and then just show you what I do. Okay, and this is what I do with everything that I try to bring before them to teach them to write well. My father lost his finger to a punch press when he was 17. A small GP amputated his right index finger and strapped the hand high on his chest. For almost a year, pokers of pain burned through the stump and my father chewed aspirin. Along with the pain, he must have planned how to turn a page, lift a cup, whether to point using that second finger. The simplest gesture, a matter of design. He must have considered how infinitesimal the miscalculation that cost him a finger, how narrow the line between wholeness and loss. For the rest of his life, my father wore his gloves with the right index finger punched in. He hated anything empty. Whenever he told the story, he always ended by saying, "If I hadn't have lost my finger, I wouldn't have met your mother." Then he'd reach for her hand, squeeze her index finger between his thumb and second finger, and his hand was whole. Wild image at the end, you know. And the kids are all like, "Whoa," you know. And you know, I'm like, "Don't be insensitive," you know. And so we talk about, but if you look at every, what I make them do is they have to circle every strong word. And we talk about strong and weak words. Weak words are like prepositions and conjunctions, subordinate conjunctions. And so, you know, like father, lost, finger, punch, press, 17, small, GP, amputate. And then they have to tell me the ratio of each stanza, strong to weak. And we get into the bones of it, and they realize, oh, wow, she took a lot of time to get the weak words out of there. And we talk about the length of the lines. There's a reason why that one line in the middle of the poem in that second stanza is longer than any other. How infinitesimal the miscalculation. And I tell them, have you ever had something happen to you where you go back and you think, if I'd left the house a little bit later, if I'd shown up here, or if I'd done this, it would not have happened, you know? And I said, that's what's going on in her father's head, and that's why the big words, the complex thought, the line that drags out, you know, that is medium and message marrying to create power in language, you know? So that's what I do. Now, that's poetry. Okay, I got like 1-2 minutes. Is that right? Okay, I have rules for writer's workshop. You got to turn in the assignment. You got to take notes on the text while we talk about it. You have to talk in turns. You have to talk about the text, not the person that wrote it. Hey, what did you, you know? You have to take something with you. You have to revise. Let me see. All right, a couple things, then I'll stop. Real artistship. Steve Jobs said this at an Apple convention one time, and he was flattering his engineers, basically calling his engineers who made the software artists, but he was also saying something true about them. Every person, whether it's an engineer creating software, or a mom at home making lunch, or a kid in your classroom, what they make, they're about to ship out. And it's going to make culture. It's going to create an experience, okay? And they've got to know, what's interesting is, in culture making, Andy Crouch, they've got to know the shipping address. We don't just generally ship to culture. You know what I mean? It doesn't just go everywhere. Businesses know they hit niches, right? And so one of the things I talk to my kids about is, your writing is going to go out and we're going to hit certain niches. They may write something for the lower school. They may write poems about something, and I say, I'm going to put them in all the teachers' boxes because I want the teachers to read these. I'm going to post this on my blog, Sarah. Mr. Smith, really don't. Yes, I am. This is great stuff. And a bunch of other teachers are going to read it, and they're going to want to use it in their classroom. You know, you've got to find places. I'll email them to my parents. Here's an attachment. See what's going on. You know, great stuff here. Literary journals, that kind of thing. So you've got to find outlets to the art. We did a thing where they designed T-shirts of their favorite books, and they wrote the copy on the T-shirt. They did book jackets, and they wrote the copy on the book jacket. They've got to see, too, that writing, and writing beautifully with truth, occurs in mediums beyond just a paper. Does that make sense? Like on a book jacket, or it's everywhere. Writing is everywhere, and they got to see that their words can go everywhere. And yes, I'm okay texting and Twittering and stuff like that, like trying to bring in these avenues where they see that their words, their writing, which is art, is going to ship out into the world and make culture. And we hope that it's making culture for Christ. You know? Thank you. Like I said, feel free to contact me with anything you would like me to send you. I appreciate your time. Thank you.